Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and let's stand together as we read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be here worshiping your Christ on this day. I am thankful, Lord God, that when December 25th has come and gone, the joy that is in the hearts of your people is not diminished in the least. Because our focus is not on a day, and it's not on a celebration. Our hearts are not filled with overwhelming joy because of trees and cookies and candy and family gatherings and presents. But the heart that truly has its life in Christ finds its greatest joy in worshiping you and exalting your Son in spirit and in truth. The celebration of the incarnation of Christ and the great work of salvation wrought as a result, and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven and his being seated at the right hand of you, the Father Almighty in heaven, and his soon return. That is what fills us with joy. And so I pray, Lord God, as we take these next moments to look at this text of scripture that Matthew has recorded for us, I pray, Lord God, that you will stir our hearts to deeper worship and greater thanksgiving and, Father, just a deeper fellowship with you. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord God, that by your providence, we're looking at this text this day. It's entirely by your providence. And I love that. So, Lord, I pray you'll be glorified in the preaching of your word today. Magnify yourself in your slave. Father, make me obedient and useful to you. I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with you, that I would have no other desire but to serve my master and to bring to you glory. The highest motivation of my heart would be your glory. And I pray that it would be the same for everyone here, that we would listen and we would hear, not because it's merely polite to listen when the preacher preaches, but because we want to hear from you. And we want to know you, and we want to worship you in the way that you deserve. So bless us now as we seek your face in the preaching of your word. Meet with us and draw our hearts out to you, I pray, in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. This morning has one of those neat kind of feels to it, doesn't it? It's kind of like a Wednesday night kind of feel, a little bit. I'll tell you what it really feels like to me. It feels like we got together on Friday night, you know, and we had worship, and we spent some time really meditating on the birth of Christ, the announcement of the birth to the angels, you know, to the shepherds on the hillside and everything. And then we broke to go eat and sleep in our homes. And now we're coming back together this morning to sort of hear the rest of the story. What comes next? And that's what we're going to look at today. And I got to tell you, this has a family Christmas dinner kind of feel to it. I mean, at least the people that are in it. You know, you got like the person that's just the glory stealer. You got Herod, who doesn't really like Christ, doesn't want any attention paid to Christ, wants to make the focus all about, it's okay. It's all right. We got kids in here. Addie, you can go ahead and get those if you want them, honey. I know you'll get hungry. It's okay, baby. You can get those. You're not in trouble. You got Herod, right, who's kind of just, you know, he's the glory stealer. He's the Santa focus, you know. It's all about Santa and the gifts, all about Santa and the gifts, right? That's who he is. And then you've got, like, the disaffected teenagers and the scribes and the Pharisees, right? They're just kind of like, whatever, let's just get through this, you know. And then you've got, you know, the people that are really God lovers, the worshipers. You know, you got the Magi. You got these wise men. And then you've got the star of the story, who's Christ. So it's a lot like a family Christmas dinner if you've got a bunch of people, you know, if you've got a mixed group there, mixed bag in your family, you know. Some of you do. You know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you have more than one Herod in the family, right? You know what I'm saying? But it kind of has that feeling. It's interesting to me that of all of the gospel writers, Matthew is the only one who records this story of the wise men coming and worshiping Christ, coming from the east to Bethlehem to see the Christ child. And it might seem strange to us at first. I mean, this is the Jewish gospel, right? We've been talking about how this is the gospel that is the most Jewish of all of the gospels. But I don't want you to forget that from the very beginning of this whole thing, he has been very determined to show us that not only is Christ the son of David, right? Not only is Christ the one true king, not only is he the king to end all kings, the true Messiah for the nation of Israel, but he's also been intent to show us that he's the son of Abraham. He's the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. And what happens is this. Immediately when we read this text, what Matthew's intending to do, in fact, the theme of this entire text is this. He brings us face to face with the truth that the coming of Christ and the revelation of his person casts all people into three camps. It casts all people into three camps. That's what he's showing to us right here. Three divisions of people that emerge when Christ is preached, when the truth of Christ is explained, when Christ is revealed as who he is. You've got that one group that's full of hatred and opposition. The one group that is dead set against Christ. That they might like the spirit of Christmas and they might like the whole Jesus of their own imagination, but the Jesus of Scripture they just don't like. Right? And then you've got the second group. The group that might be curious, perhaps. Maybe they can quote some things about Christmas and stuff, but ultimately they're sort of apathetic and unresponsive. And then you've got the third group. The third group characterized by the Magi. The third group that is characterized by faith that breaks forth in praise and in worship and in devotion. The theme that Matthew wants us to pick up as we go through this text is that Herod and the scribes and the Magi, they stand in stark contrast to one another. Herod is openly hateful and hostile towards Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes, maybe up to speed on the prophecies, are ultimately indifferent. And the wise men, well, the wise men are there to worship. They seek Christ out and they worship him even at great cost to themselves. And so what Matthew is wanting for us to see here and to notice here and to understand here is to show the reception given by the world to this newborn messianic king. Worship from afar and hostility and apathy at home. Sort of foreshadowing, in fact, Christianity itself, you know, as the faith gets feet, reception by the Gentiles and rejection by the Jews. So as we look at this text, I want to make sure you understand something, okay? I know that most of you have those nativity scenes that you have at home, right? And you've got all these different things. You know, some of you have like the little, you know, animal nativity scenes and stuff like that. And then you've got, some of you got like the willow tree ones. And then some of you have like glass ones and stuff like that. And whenever you see those nativity scenes, because they want to sell you more pieces, they always have the three wise men. They weren't there the night Christ was born. That's what you need to understand. This doesn't happen on the night that Christ is born. This doesn't happen immediately following the worship of the angels and the worship of the shepherds. This takes place after the fanfare has died down, after the shepherds are back on the hillside, after the angels are back up in heaven. This happens at least several months to a year to perhaps 2 years after the birth of Christ. And the family of Christ, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they're in a little home. They're in a modest peasant's home. That's where they are. They're not in the stable, or they're not in a stable. Jesus is not lying in a manger. When the Magi come to Christ, he's no longer a tiny baby, but he's a small child. He is living in Bethlehem with his parents. The fanfare has died down, and all of a sudden these guys show up. And by the way, there's no evidence that there were three of them. We just say there's three because there were three gifts, but there could have been, who knows. I want you to pick it up with me. Look what how Matthew describes it. And notice just how he sets the scene for us. That's the first thing I want us to see. He sets the scene talking to us about Herod and the wise men. Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Then where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now notice what Matthew does here. He sets the time. He sets the place. He makes sure we know that Christ has been born. He's telling us that he's been born in Bethlehem, that it's during the reign of Herod. He's setting this historically. This isn't mythology. This isn't, you know, a make-believe tale. He's setting it in history. Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem. It happened during the reign of Herod. And after that time, certain wise men from the east came to Jerusalem looking for the one who had been born king of the Jews. Now, Bethlehem, you need to understand, there's a reason, you know, that they're living in Bethlehem. They're living in Bethlehem, obviously, because of the census, and they didn't go there. But Bethlehem was the royal city, the place where David was born. So it makes sense that the greater son of David would be born there. And it's only located about 5 miles south of the capital city, Jerusalem. So it's very close to Herod's palace. And after he tells us what has taken place, gives us a little information, Matthew introduces to us some of the main players in the drama. Okay? I'm getting the slow down signal from Gretch. I'm going to slow down. First, let's consider Herod. The Herod that's referred to is a guy that's commonly known as Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you need to know some things about Herod the Great that will make this text make more sense. First, you need to know that Herod wasn't a Jew. Herod was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. You remember Esau? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Yeah, he was a descendant of Esau. And not only was he an Idumean, a descendant of Esau on his father's side, his mom was an Arab. So, he wasn't even a Jew. And he had no right to sit on the throne. But the Romans, because the Romans were all about, you know, efficiency, and they were all about making things simple, they decided to put him on the throne. They made him the king over Judea because he was sort of a... How do I say this nicely? A kiss up. I don't know what else to say. I'm trying to think of another word, but that's what he was. He was that kind of guy. So they put him on the throne. He was really good at what he did. I mean, after all, let's say he was wealthy. He was very politically savvy. He was gifted enough to stay in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. He was a capable warrior. He was a good administrator, and he handled well the famine that had plagued Judah. Not only that, he was responsible for a lot of building projects. He's the one who built the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple. He built racetracks and theaters. He constructed the fort at Masada. He did a lot of things. And he was, from a secular viewpoint, a pretty accomplished ruler. The problem with Herod, though, was this. Is that Herod was a power-hungry tyrant. And he was also paranoid. And he was just a little whacked out. He was a messed up guy. He was incredibly jealous and suspicious and afraid for his position and his power because he knew that most of the people in Jerusalem saw him as a usurper of the throne. That he didn't belong there. And so he was always looking over his shoulder, always trying to figure out who was after him. He was always looking over his shoulder to see who was sneaking up behind him. Okay, that's the kind of guy that Herod was. He was so incredibly jealous and suspicious and paranoid that Herod decided, in order to make sure that he could keep control of the throne, that he would put to death to two sons of his wife, Mariamne, named Aristobulus and Alexander. And just in case Mariamne didn't get over it, he put her to death too. And in case Antipater, who was his son by another wife, decided that he might like to get to the throne, he killed him too. And just in case anybody in the family might be upset, he decided to kill Mariamne's brother and mother, and then her grandfather, John Hyrcanus. He just pretty much killed everybody that was around him. In fact, the Caesars would say, it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. That's the kind of guy Herod was. He was crazy. So crazy was he that one of the greatest displays of his depravity is seen in the way that he had the most distinguished and well-respected citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned just before he was going to die. He knew he was going to die. He knew that really nobody was going to feel bad about him dying. But he wanted to make sure that there was mourning that took place in Jerusalem on the day that he breathed his last. So, He decided to round up all of the well-liked people in town and have them put into jail. And he gave his soldiers orders that at the moment that he breathes his last, the prisoners that he had rounded up would be executed, so that he would guarantee that there would be tears in Jerusalem on the day of his death. It's pretty twisted. But even that pales in comparison to his barbaric murder of all of the male children 2 years and under in hopes of killing the Messiah. And Eddie will talk to you about that next week. Pastor Eddie will talk about that next week. But that was Herod. Okay, that's who Herod is. Well, what about the wise men? Who are these guys? And where do they come from? Well, the wise men were students of the stars. Okay? For centuries, the Magi had been this tribe of priests in Medo-Persia and in Babylonia who were brilliant and highly educated scholars. They were trained in medicine. They were trained in history. They were trained in religion and prophecy and astronomy. And they were also trained in what we call astrology. That is, they thought that the stars held sway or gave clues regarding human history. And because the Magi were experts both in astronomy and in astrology, they claimed to be able to divine and to figure out the future. Expecting a king to be born in Israel, they had their eyes to the sky, looking for the sign that he had indeed come. The great question, of course, is this, is that how would they have been expecting the coming of a Jewish king? Why would they be expecting the coming of a Messiah? And the answer to that is actually found in the book of Daniel. When you look at the book of Daniel, here's what you find out. You remember back in Daniel chapter 2 when Daniel's able to tell the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar that nobody else can do? Remember that? And here was Nebuchadnezzar's response to that amazing work of Daniel. It says in chapter 2, starting in verse 48, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." He made him the teacher of the wise men. He made him the teacher of the wise men. And Daniel was highly respected, highly regarded by these wise men of Babylon. And because of his high position, because of his great respect among them, he was afforded the opportunity to teach these magi concerning the one true God, concerning the God of Israel, about his will and his plans for his people through this coming glorious Messiah king. So they would have known because of Daniel and because of the providence of God and the, you know, the deportation of the Israelites, he would have known, they would have known, of this coming king, the one whom Daniel described as one like the Son of Man, to whom, Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Magi had learned of this Messiah king from Daniel. And in fact, not only that, but there were many people, many Jews that remained in the East after the exile and intermarried with the people. So it's likely that the Jewish expectation of the Messiah remained strong even up until the time of Christ's birth. In fact, there was, it seems, throughout the East, an expectation of a Messiah to come. In fact, the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, remember Balaam who was, you know, hired to curse the Israelites. He was unable to do it. You know, God wouldn't let him curse him. He does instead give a prophecy. In Numbers 24 and starting in verse 17, it says this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, a ruler, a king, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." That prophecy of Balaam was a very dear prophecy to Jewish hearts. And it was one of the messianic proof texts that they used in that intertestamental time, which pointed to their expectation of the coming of the Messiah. So having seen the star, the Messiah's star, the wise men come to Jerusalem to see him. Now, what's the star? Because everybody always wants to know what the star is. You know what? The star is open to debate. The truth is, nobody really knows what the star is. That's just the truth. I mean, everybody's got different ideas. I mean, some people have thought, well, it's a supernova. It was a supernova in the sky that happened, and that was an indicator that the Messiah was being born. Others will say that it was a special conjunction of the planets that only happens every so whenever, and that's what it was. You know, it was this conjunction of the planets. Other people think it's a meteor or a comet or whatever. None of us should be shocked that something like that could attend the birth of Christ, right? The psalmist tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork and day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. We shouldn't be surprised by that. It could have been any of those things, I suppose, or it could have been the Shekinah glory of God. The glory of God revealed to the wise men from afar. Some interpreters see this star as the Shekinah glory of God, the same glory that shone around the shepherds when Jesus' birth was announced to them by the angel. We talked about that on Friday night, and that's certainly a possibility. We talked about how the glory of God had departed from Israel. Ezekiel 10 tells us about it and never returns until that night in Christ. Still, other people say it's an angel. Scripture talks about stars as being angels. It's an angel. Here's the thing. Beloved, while it's fine to, you know, it's fun to sort of speculate about all this stuff, and it's fun to try to figure out what it could have been, and it's good coffee table talk. Remember this, that whatever the specific sign that God used to alert the wise men to the birth of Christ is not the main issue here. It's not the main issue here. It's not. We need to be careful not to get caught up or bogged down in things that are of relative unimportance. And fail to cherish the weightier things of the gospel. You know what I mean? You know people that are like that. They can get off on a tangent on stuff that's really, ultimately, not so important. And they miss the things like the holiness and the glory of God. They miss the wickedness of sin and the helplessness of man. They miss the greatness of God's grace and the wonder of Christ's incarnation and his sacrificial atoning death and resurrection. That salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. They miss out on the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the glory of God's, of Christ's return and the final judgment. It's easy to get distracted. Don't let that happen. That's not the point here. The point here is not trying to figure out and decipher what the star was. What is clear regarding the star is this. What we can say with certainty about the star is this, is that it was serving God's purpose. And God's purpose was to alert the Magi to the birth of Christ. And then it later leads them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem so that they can worship Christ the King. And the point is this, God is behind it. God is behind this manifestation of the star, whatever it is. Whether it's some celestial occurrence or the Shekinah glory or an angel or some combination of the three. God is guiding these Gentiles to Christ to worship him. God has appointed Christ as that one true Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of Israel. And God means to draw men from every tribe and nation and tongue to exalt and magnify and glorify and worship his Son, the Savior King. And we see it played out before our eyes in this very text. God will have his people from all over the world. He will draw them to come and worship Christ as Lord. And it starts way back here with these wise men. From the east, something caused these magi to be convinced that the Messiah was born. And having seen the star, whatever it was, they start this journey to the capital city of Israel, to Jerusalem. And they're not following the star at this point. Okay, notice that in the text. They're not following the star at this point. The stars would alert them to go. That's why they go to Jerusalem. It makes sense to go there. It's the capital city. And so they get there, and notice with me, they're very precise in what they're looking for. Where is the one born king of the Jews? The sense of this text is that they come to Jerusalem and they begin asking around for the location of the newborn king. They're asking around Jerusalem. They're interested in finding this one that's been born king of the Jews. Now I want you to notice something because this is really important, especially in the Greek context or the Greek construct of it. The idea is they're not looking for the one that's going to be king. They're not saying, hey, where is the one that's born one day to become the king? They are referring to Christ as king right now. From the moment of his birth, he is king. From the moment of his coming forth from his mother's womb, he reigns as king. That is the idea that's being communicated here. And the thing that is shocking, has got to be shocking to the Magi. It's got to be astonishing is, here they are in Jerusalem. Here they are with the Israelite people. These guys were Gentiles who are far off. They're looking for the birth of Messiah. They show up with the Israelites who ought to be looking for the birth of Messiah. And they're like, hey, where do we find this guy? And they're like, I don't know. Nobody's got a clue. Nobody knows anything. Nobody can tell them anything at all. So the sense that we get is that they went up and down the streets of the city of Jerusalem asking the question, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And nobody could give them an answer. They were asking and getting no response. And Not only could they get no response, it's evident that no one even wanted to know the answer to the question that they were asking. I mean, nobody cares. Except Herod. Notice what happens next. Second thing I want you to see is a troubled king and a prophecy that's revealed. Look at it. Matthew continues in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, oh, it got back to Herod. He was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Well, of course Herod's troubled. Of course Herod's bothered. He's troubled because he's an Idumean. And he knows that his claim on the throne is illegitimate. And the news that the Magi are bringing, the news that the wise men are promoting in Jerusalem sounds like the emergence of a genuine descendant of the royal line of David, that there is a real, new, true king in town. And he's worried about it. And if Herod's bothered, all of Jerusalem is bothered. It's kind of like that whole adage, you know, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Because you know how that is sometimes. Mama set the tone in the home, right? Ladies, you know it's true. Repent of your sin. Right? Herod, well, I mean, sometimes it can be for good. And Herod is upset, and everybody else is upset. And the reason they're upset is they know Herod's nuts. If Herod's killing his family to keep the throne, he'll do pretty much anything to keep the throne. They're scared to death. All Jerusalem is troubled because they know the atrocities he's willing to commit to hold on to his power. We'll talk more about his insanity in just a few minutes. But don't misunderstand, it's not like the people in Jerusalem are particularly attached to Herod. I mean, they wouldn't have been really super upset if Herod would have, you know, keeled over or anything. But they knew that Herod was crazy. And so they were afraid. So here's what Herod does. Herod decides to get together this ad hoc quorum of the high priest and some who had served in the office of high priest in the past. They were primarily Sadducees. And he gets together the scribes, primarily the Pharisees, who would have knowledge of the scriptures and the traditions that were surrounding the birth of the Messiah. The interesting thing is this. He's covering his hedge and all of his bets. He gets all the religious liberals, that's the Sadducees. He gets all the religious, you know, legalists, that's the Pharisees. And he gets them all in the same room and he's like, all right, boys, I need to know where this Messiah is going to be born. He's got all of the guys in there that are at theologically opposite ends of the spectrum, right? And he asks them where the Messiah is going to be born. And the interesting thing is they're able to answer pretty quickly. They're able to give the answer pretty fast. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea. In Bethlehem of Judea. That's where the Messiah is going to be born. It's not difficult for these religious experts that Herod has assembled to discover where the King of the Jews was to be born. These humanistic liberals and these religionists and traditional legalists, they know where Christ is going to be born. I want you to notice something here, and this is important. Their failure to believe in Christ was not due to their ignorance. It wasn't due to ignorance. It's not that they didn't know where Christ was going to be born. It's not that they didn't know the prophecies about the birth of Christ. They knew it all. It was being fulfilled before their very eyes. The issue here is not, it is not that they're ignorant. It's not that they don't know. The issue here is the hardness of their hearts, the deadness of their hearts. It just goes to show you, you can know scripture inside and out and accept God, regenerate your heart. It means nothing. It meant nothing for these guys. They knew precisely where the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the one chosen of God to shepherd his people would be born, but they were unmoved. Interestingly enough, though they can tell you immediately where the Messiah is going to be born, they did nothing about the report that the Magi brought. They can't even be bothered to take a short trip to Bethlehem. But they give the right answer. And then true to his way, Matthew quotes some scripture. He quotes from Micah 5:2. And you, it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. The ancient prophecy that Matthew quotes here was written in the 8th century BC. The original prophecy, loosely quoted by Matthew, actually declared the deity of Israel's Messiah. In fact, let me just tell you, so you know this, Matthew doesn't exactly quote Micah 5:2 rightly. What Micah 5:2 says is this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." If you compare Micah 5:2 with what Matthew writes here, you can see it's not an exact quotation. Instead, it's a loose quotation of Micah with some scripture commentary thrown in. And the reason that Matthew is freely quoting from Micah like that is because he's making an explanation and an application of the text. Now listen, only writers of scripture can do this. Say it again. Only writers of scripture can do this. If you find somebody who loosely quotes scripture and twists it around, add some other stuff to it, run from him or her. Only writers of scripture can do this. Matthew's words here combine Micah 5:2 with 2 Samuel 5:2. And they emphasize Matthew's conviction that the king who is born is a shepherd king, one who will feed and care for and lead and guide God's people. He will be a savior and the true shepherd of his people, God himself from ancient of days. But also what Matthew is doing is he's drawing a clear distinction between a ruler like Herod, appointed by men, and the one born to rule who is appointed by God, Jesus Christ. Just like David, whom the Lord took from the sheepfold to rule and to shepherd God's people, his greater son, Jesus, would come forth from heaven through the incarnation to shepherd the people of God. And in light of this, again, the attitude of the Magi was one of expecting the whole city of Jerusalem to be worshiping the new king. But that expectation is far from reality. And that much is made clear by what happens next. Look at it in verse 7. It says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. It ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Well, why the quiet audience? Why does Herod quietly bring the guys into the court? Well, here's why. Because Herod wants to avoid publicity. Because Herod wants to avoid giving legitimacy to the report of the Magi. He summons them quietly, privately, so that he can quietly determine when the star had appeared, so he can determine the age of the child, so that we find out later he can figure out what the age needs to be of all the children he needs to kill. But he puts on a good face. And being a consummate manipulator, he shares the information that he has concerning the whereabouts of the birth of the Messiah, tells him he's in Bethlehem, and he seeks to use the Magi to find the Christ child. He's certain that because he's such a great operator, that the Magi will report back to him. And from this perspective, at least from the Magi's perspective, you got to think this is a little curious. I mean, it's 5 miles away. You need us to go find him? You've got armies. You've got like guys that certain you need us to go? I mean, just doesn't ring quite true. So the wise men go. And they behold and they worship the Christ. Look at it. Verses 9 through 11. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose. Oh, the star's back. The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The very star that had brought them to Jerusalem now shows up again and goes before them to Bethlehem. And the response of the Magi is classic. They rejoice with exceeding great joy. It's not just that they rejoice. It's not just that they rejoice exceedingly. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. You know why? Because their journey's almost done. Because what they have beheld in their minds by faith, they're about to see with their eyes. They're about to lay their eyes on the Christ. The trek is almost over. And they are thrilled. Their faith will be rewarded with sight. Because Mary and Joseph had set up house in Bethlehem, and again, it had been so long between the birth of Jesus and the time that the Magi get there, they didn't come into a stable. Instead, they come into this little house. This little house. It's not what the Magi expected. They thought at least a court, right? I mean, somebody attending this king. But it's not that way at all. Instead, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And note that. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. The child is the center of the story. The center of the vision. It's so easy for us, I think, at Christmas to get our focus off of Christ and onto Mary. It's really easy to do. Because we're, by and large, a very sentimental people. And motherhood's a sentimental thing. And so we put our attention on Mary and all that she endured. And I'm not denying all that she endured at all. But it's not the mother with her child. It's the child with his mother. And seeing the Messiah, these men who had traveled so far and traveled so long, prostrated themselves before this child in lowly worship. And the word that is used for worship here is a beautiful, telling word. It's a word that expresses the idea of falling down, of being on your face, of kissing the feet or the hem of a garment. Their faith, their wholehearted searching, and now their adoring worship is utterly amazing. And what was the motivation for their coming? Why would they do this? To worship. To give glory to God. To magnify the Lord. To magnify Christ, the delight of every redeemed soul. They come to worship. It's a picture of Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord shall arise upon you. And his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The fulfillment of this promise begins on this day when the Magi come and worship Christ. And as we talked about in the musical, they come bearing gifts, specific prophetic gifts that tell us who Christ is. They come bringing gold. The medal of kings, speaking of the royalty of Christ, the one born king of the Jews, but who is truly the king of all kings. They come and bring to him frankincense. Frankincense that was used in temple worship, where it was burned as a pleasing offering to God. That substance that was mixed with, you know, the oil that was used to anoint the priests in Israel for service and was mixed into the grain offerings that were offered as thanksgiving and praise gifts to God. Frankincense was used to worship God, and for that reason the Magi bring this frankincense, and it speaks of the deity of Christ. This is no mere child. This is God in human flesh, and they bring to him myrrh. You just don't show up at the house of somebody who's just had a baby and give them myrrh. You used myrrh to embalm people. Probably if that happens like nowadays, like if somebody showed up and said, hey, I just want you to know I got you a couple of plots at Sherwood. It's for your kid. Congratulations. You're going to escort them out pretty quickly, aren't you? They come and they bring myrrh. Again, prophetic, speaking of the death that was required to save sinners from hell and death. Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. The point is this, is that when we look at all of these things together, we see and we feel the weight of what these offerings of worship are intended to convey. That this king is like no other king ever. That he is God and man. That he is worthy of worship. That he's the king that would die to fill his kingdom, who would deliver his subjects from the tyranny of sin and the reign of death by his own death and resurrection. The king that would deliver his people from their just condemnation by dying in their place and extinguishing the wrath of God the Father against their sin forever, making rebels into worshipers of God. This is the great king. This is God's king. This is the king that all of creation has been waiting to see. Groaning in anticipation of. This is that king. The one who is worthy of worship and of praise and submission and adoration and love. And the Magi worshiped him. Again, what do we see? Why does Matthew record all this for us? He wants us to see this massive contrast between the Magi and Herod and the scribes and the high priests. As we'll see next week, Herod's plan is not to worship Christ at all. It's to kill him. It's to do everything he can to put him to death. Herod's response is hatred and fear and rejection. His plan is to kill all of the male children in Jerusalem that would fit the age range of the one that's born king. Do you see the irrationality of Herod's response? Do you see the insanity of Herod's response? Just think about it. If the Magi are wrong about this child, if he's not really the king, well then so what? Blow it off. It'll all blow over in a little while. But if they're right, if this really is the Messiah of God, how insane to think that you can resist the will of God. Does he really think that he can thwart the plan and the power of God? This is the policy of madness. This is the plan of a man who's insane. If this child is the Messiah, I'll kill him. What a fool. Rebellion against God is entirely irrational. It is folly to fight against God, but sin makes people fools. The Jewish chief priests and scribes, their attitude is almost as amazing as that of Herod, but in a different way. They know the scriptures. They could readily identify the birthplace of God's promised Messiah, but they didn't respond to the truth at all. And their apathy is shocking in that it makes clear that they're hirelings and not true shepherds in Israel, called by God. Now Matthew, in the account of this coming of the wise men, means for us to be struck by the fact that though Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, born in David's line, and certain to be shepherd and ruler in Israel, it's the Gentiles who come to worship him first. And that's the point. That's why he doesn't include the story of the shepherds. He wants us to focus on this. The point is that worship is the only right response. See, the coming of Christ is not simply an occasion for sentimentality, no matter what Hallmark tells you. He's not just simply a person to be admired. He's to be worshipped. And there are a lot in this world, and even in the church, will say stupid things like, I admire Christ. He's a great moral teacher, the greatest of prophets. He started a revolution of love. People say all kinds of mindless, stupid things about Christ. And people amen it. I've had the opportunity to be in a couple of situations just recently where I've heard people say blasphemous things about Christ and heard people in the congregation go, amen. Oh, what in the world? People say dumb stuff about Christ. Just think about some of the stuff you heard people you know that aren't saved say about Christ at Christmas. But Paul tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not that Jesus is a great moral teacher, not that Jesus is some great prophet, not that he was, you know, this one that brought about a love revolution that changed the world. Christ is going to be professed by every tongue, by every knee bent, as Lord. And the gifts that the Magi brought were offerings of worship that befit such a king. And incidentally, by God's providence, they would also be a great blessing to this poor peasant family. People always want to know, what happened to these gifts? Well, here's what happened to those gifts. They used them. When they had to flee into Egypt, you know, when you're on the run, you're kind of unemployed. And there was their means to be provided for until Herod died. The wise men's pilgrimage complete, God intervenes then to protect his son. Matthew tells us, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So the Magi went home, the first fruits of the Gentiles that would worship the Christ, the Magi pack up and they go home. And Pastor Eddie will pick up with Herod's massacre of the children next week. But I want to ask you, beloved, when we look at this text, where do you fit in these groups? Where do you fit? And I said at the beginning that there are three distinct responses to the coming of Christ. Herod the Great, the pretender to the throne of David, displayed an open hatred and hostility towards Jesus. The scribes and the priests, they, though they were learned and curious, they were indifferent. But they retained their religious respectability anyway. And the wise men sought out Jesus and worshiped him. Where do you fit in those groups? Some people, honestly, Christ brings hostility. The birth of Christ brings hostility. Focusing on the birth of Christ brings hostility. They don't like being told that there's salvation in no other way and in no other person except in Christ. They don't like being told that Christmas is not about Santa Claus. They don't like being told that Christmas is not about family gatherings. They don't like being told that Christmas is not primarily about any of those things. It's about the incarnation of Christ and what he has done. Other people are apathetic. Maybe religious, maybe they know the scriptures well, but they find their hearts strangely cold to Christ. They're unmoved by his person, unaffected by his glory. Unmoved to worship and to really honor Christ with everything that is in them. The means of grace close at hand, like the scribes and the high priests, but a heart that is infinitely distant from Christ. And then there are some, and I hope this is you, whose response is like that of the Magi, who rejoice with exceeding great joy, who recognize Christ as Savior, King, worthy of worship, worthy of devotion, worthy of faithful obedience, who recognize who Jesus is and what he has done, who know him as the Savior who died for you, who have been cleansed of your sins and delivered from the wrath to come, and you feel humbled and greatly favored and grateful to be able to even worship God, to offer to him adoration as the one to whom all worship belongs. That was the heart of the Magi. Is it yours? Beloved, do you sense, do you feel a sense of great privilege and favor of God to even be invited into his presence by the work of his Son? To worship Christ in spirit and in truth is not your right. It's the grace and the kindness of God to know Christ like that. Now I pray we would never take the invitation and the honor of worshiping Christ lightly or carelessly or casually. What's your heart look like? I want to close with just four real quick applications of this text. Four things that we learn from this text. One is this. It's not always those who have the most religious privileges or advantages that give Christ the most honor. It's not always those who have the most religious privileges or advantages that give Christ the most honor. The scribes and the priests who had the scriptures wouldn't go 5 miles to lay their eyes on the Messiah. They were unimpressed with him. The wise men, on the other hand, trekked for 1,000 miles almost to come and not only see Jesus, but worship him and give him the honor and the praise that he was worthy of. That's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for our young people, especially. Many times it's those who live closest to the means of grace who neglect them the most. A flippant familiarity with sacred things has the awful tendency to create contempt in our hearts. How careful we need to be to guard our hearts against familiarity that breeds contempt. The failure of treating things that are holy as holy, and instead treating them as common. Second, head knowledge without heart knowledge is deceitful and it's deadly. This text shows us how it's possible to have a ready knowledge of Scripture and still have a graceless heart. The priests and the scribes, they were quick with a scriptural answer to the location of the Messiah's birth, but they had no desire for Christ. They could tell where Christ was born. They knew the prophecies associated with the Messiah, but they would not receive Him. Beloved, we cannot be satisfied with head knowledge, no matter how great it may be. It is a good thing when it inflames our hearts to devotion, to obedience, and to true worship, but head knowledge by itself is worthless. In fact, it is deceitful. You can have much head knowledge and still perish forever. You can use Scripture and wrest it to your own destruction. It is possible to be able to describe every leaf on a tree and still miss the forest. Informal knowledge of the Scriptures does not in itself lead to knowing who Jesus is. Charles Spurgeon captured it well when he said this: true salvation is not to be found through the mere reception of any creed. I mean, listen to this again. True salvation is not to be found through the mere reception of any creed, any belief system, however true or scriptural. Mere head notion is not the road to heaven. Mere head notion is not the road to heaven. You must be born again means a great deal more than you must believe certain dogmas. The study of the Bible cannot save you. You must press beyond this. You must come to the living, personal Christ, or else your acceptance of the soundest creed cannot avail for the salvation of your soul. Salvation lies in Jesus only. Don't misunderstand what I just said to you and what I quoted to you. I'm not saying you can be saved apart from the Word of God. That is not what I am saying. But I'm saying this. You are not saved just by knowing the Word of God. You must press beyond the Word of God to Christ, or all your knowing of the Word of God is futile and worthless. We need to hear that, beloved. We who sometimes erroneously take pride in our sound doctrinal position, our reformed understanding of theology. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying reformed theology is not important. I'm saying this. You can proclaim every creed, every reformed creed known to man under the sun. But if it is not coupled with a personal faith in Christ, it means nothing. That's the truth. The scribes, the high priests, they could quote Scripture. They were able to, listen, Herod would ask them anything in Scripture. They could have quoted it. Do you understand? If he would have said to them, this is the sin that I've committed. What is the prescribed sacrifice? They could have told him. If he just said, hey, I need a refresher on the Ten Commandments. Can you give those to me again? They would have been able to quote them. Simply being able to quote Scripture means nothing. Means nothing. Head knowledge without heart knowledge is deceitful and it's deadly. It gives the appearance of godliness and it lacks the power thereof. Third, spiritual diligence and perseverance is a blessed thing. It's something to be pursued. The wise men show us the value of the diligent and the urgent pursuit of Christ. They traveled, like I said, almost 1,000 miles at much cost to themselves and at the threat of much danger to themselves. They set their hearts to see Christ no matter the cost. What a challenge to us that is. Where is our self-denial and our diligent pursuit of Christ? What are we willing to endure to lay hold of the means of grace? What does our pursuit of Christ cost us? What are we willing to lay down to have Christ? Some of us, we will not lay down our pleasure. We will not lay down our sin. We will not lay down our self-direction. We will not lay those things down and pursue Christ, and we still want to call ourselves children of the living God. You are fooling yourself. You are kidding yourself. No man can serve two masters. You better pick one. Pursue him. Spiritual diligence and perseverance is a blessed thing. What are we willing to lay down to have Christ? What does our pursuit cost? What are we willing to endure to lay hold of the means of grace? Where is our self-denial, our diligent pursuit of Christ? These are serious questions. They deserve serious attention. And fourth and last, true faith is pleasing to God. This is kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? True faith is pleasing to God. Duh. Right? How long did it take you to come up with that one, Pastor? That's tough. These wise men believed in Christ when they'd never seen him. They believed in Christ when the scribes and the priests were unbelieving. They believed in him when they saw him as a little child on Mary's knee and they worshiped him as a king. They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard none of his teaching to persuade them. They saw no signs of divinity and greatness to awe them. They had no copy of the New Testament to persuade them. They saw nothing but a child. A child whose star they had seen, whose coming they had expected. And when they saw him, they believed, they saw God's Messiah, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. That's the kind of faith that God delights to honor. That is the kind of faith that pleases God. Let's walk in that kind of faith. Let's not be ashamed to believe in Jesus, confess him freely, even though those around us may remain indifferent and unbelieving or even hostile to the truth. We have overwhelmingly more evidence than the wise men had. But what we need more than anything is a steadfastly believing heart. What the Magi did with very little understanding, we are able to do with great light. Beloved, what are you doing with the revelation of Scripture that God has given to you? What are you doing with it? Starting next week, we're going to move out of the nativity of Christ. And we're going to move on to the great teaching and his amazing life. But the theme that Matthew introduces right here today is a theme that we will see repeated before our eyes over and over and over again. We'll see some respond in hatred, with hardened hearts, despising the king. We'll see others, some who are religiously respectable, who will respond with apathy and indifference, who will find him curiously entertaining and fun to talk about. But not worth their life and soul. And then we'll see others who by the grace of God will respond with worship and with adoration and with submission and obedience to the one true Messiah. And Matthew's just setting the stage for us to see all of these things. Which group do you find yourself in? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would take this word and that you would steal it to our hearts, that you would use it, that you would just pierce our hearts with your word. God, that you would make our hearts to be receptive and fertile and ready to receive the seed of your word, and that, Lord God, you would bring forth in us the fruit that you desire to bring. And I do pray, Lord God, that we would examine our hearts now before you in honesty and in earnestness. God, I pray that by your word, you would reveal our hearts clearly to us. And that, Father God, by your Spirit, you would engage our hearts to respond in a manner that will please you and bring you glory and honor. I thank you. I bless you, Lord God, for the glorious gift of your Son. I thank you for your amazing providence and the work of your grace that brought Magi from the east. That protected your son from the vindictive hatred of Herod. And I thank you for your providence of preserving your word for us to this day, that we might grow in faith and in knowledge of you. May you be enthroned in the praises of your people. May you be exalted in the hearts of every single person here today. I love you, Lord God. I bless you and I praise you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.